take a moment of silent or of prayer, asking for God's blessing. Lord, we have just read these words that you have recorded and arranged in history to be for your church and to be for your people. And we know that the grass withers and the flower fades and all these things change, but your word stands forever. And so, Lord, may we draw from this and come to understand who you are as Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who comes humble and riding on a donkey, the colt. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, just this past week, I was watching TV, and a commercial came across about the royal family. Apparently, there's been a series being run. And the specific question of this episode about the royal family was the question, is it worth it? Is it worth maintaining and keeping this royal family at the price tag that it is at? Because their parades, their visits to all these different countries and their appearances comes with a cost. It comes with a cost because of the great wealth that they display and all the people that they use and hire in order to go throughout these cities. It's intended to create an impression. You can even see, as the commercial went along, her arriving in different places in a horse-drawn carriage, and that carriage just covered in gold, at least it appeared to be. But it was a magnificent sight, a sight where they were surrounded even by those royal guards, an impressive display. Even one of my professors recounts one of the times that as a young boy, he was here in New Zealand, and the Queen came to Auckland, and everything was shut down, and everybody was seeking to get a glimpse of the Queen. We even have one of our own members who sewed some sheepskin coverings for the car that she rode in. Everybody, when they go and see the Queen, has a certain impression and wants to even talk about it. So in comparison to the Queen's royal entrances, Jesus' entrance must have looked a little bit like a joke. To those in attendance or standing on the sidelines, it was probably quite memorable, but not for the same reasons that the Queen's entrances are memorable. And so let's explore this passage and see what makes this event so memorable, so important that we even have a day in the church calendar in which we are to remember the triumphal entry, as it's called, of Jesus Christ. And so first of all, we'll look at the king's acquisition. Second of all, we will look at the disciples' acclamations. And finally, we will look at the Savior's ardent tears. The king's acquisitions, the disciples' acclamations, and the Savior's ardent tears. But as we begin to look at this first point, we want to situate ourselves within that gospel. Why is Luke recording this event? What's so important, and what does this show about who Jesus is? As he's explaining to Theophilus that everything that Theophilus has been reported about is true. And here's the records of the witnesses who saw him do and say these things. And from a very point very early on in the gospel, we can see that Jesus knows that he is going to go toward Jerusalem. And it becomes a bit of a thread that you can see weaved throughout the Gospel of Luke. This important part that Jesus must go to Jerusalem. You can see it even in the Mount of Transfiguration. The rest of the Gospels do not record this, but Luke says that what Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about was that about what Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so at that glorious moment, there is Jesus speaking about what he is going to accomplish with Moses and Elijah in Jerusalem. This is the place in which Jesus must go. And very soon after that, Luke records that Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. It's this resolute thing, almost this thing that almost has a tinge of sadness to it. Like, I must go. I must go there. And why is that? Because the days of his ascension were drawing near. Chapter 9, verse 31 records. It actually, quite literally, means the days when he will be raised up or taken up. And it might refer to his ascension, as we see recorded there. But it also is sometimes thought of as when he was raised up on that cross, set up. And so now turn with me, with that in mind, to chapter 13. Chapter 13, we're going to be reading verses 31 through 35. And hear these words. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached him, saying, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and for the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem because he is going there to die. This king is going to Jerusalem not to conquer the political powers of the day. He is not there to defeat Herod or the Roman Empire, but instead, he is going to defeat sin and Satan and death itself. He is going as a king who is going to conquer our greatest enemies. But he does so in a different way than any other king has conquered anything. For the kings of this world do so by might and power. They take out their enemies with warriors. But here, Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, on a colt. That is his acquisition. He's not going to go about things in the ways of this world. His kingdom is not going to be established in the ways of this world and brought about by power and might. But instead, by being lifted up on a cross in a low and humble way in the eyes of the world. And so at this climactic moment, Jesus is going to do it right. he's going to make the right statement. He's going to show himself for who he really is. A king who rides on a donkey. And so he sends those disciples in on ahead of him and tells them just to grab this colt, untie it there, you will find it there. And some will say, of course, well, Jesus probably arranged this beforehand. But we know who Jesus is as the Son of God, who can read the minds of men. Why is it impossible for him to know that there will be a colt there? Never been ridden. And then he claims it as his own, as he says that the owner or the Lord or the master has need of it. You tell them that when they ask you. So Jesus truly is saying that he is the king, revealing himself as that Lord, but he comes in asking with that, or gets a donkey, a colt, something that's never been ridden. Now, children, let's modernize this a second. Think carefully. Since this was really a means of transportation, essentially, right? Jesus wants to ride in on something. So if the queen is going to ride in on something, we've heard about a horse-drawn carriage with gold. What other sorts of means of transportation do you think someone royal would use? Maybe in our day and age, a Rolls Royce, an Aston Martin, something that signifies wealth, right? Value. Some of us like to really show off our cars, right? Something that's got value. Yet what does Jesus ride in? Well, I'd like to compare it to an Estima, since that's what I drive. A good workhorse. Something that gets things done. A blue-collar vehicle, right? But I did look up what the most common car was bought last year. And it was the Ford Ranger. And so that works as well, right? It's not going to turn any heads, that's for sure. It's a blue-collar vehicle, something common, something that the people would have had, the lower end of the spectrum. It's great for transportation, but also for carrying heavy loads. And Jesus isn't making a mistake by doing this. He is not like the kings and queens of this world. He's not surrounded by a royal guard, but a group of fishermen, tax collectors, and sinners. He's riding not on a warrior's stallion, but a colt. And all of this is purposeful to fulfill that prophecy of Zechariah, showing that he is the king who is humble and mounted on a donkey. He is the Lord. And so his kingdom doesn't come about in the ways that this world establishes their kingdoms. And so he is a most unlikely of kings, one that wouldn't have been noticed on this day very well if it weren't for the shouts and the acclamations of his disciples, which brings us to our second point. Because Jesus' actions aren't the only things that point that Jesus is king, that he is the Lord of lords. Notice how these disciples begin to place their coats on him, on this animal as a type of saddle for him, giving him reverence and awe. And then they even began to lay out the red carpet, you might say, paving the way with their own clothing. And at some point, they begin to joyfully shout and sing praises to him using those words of Psalm 118. But did you guys notice the small change that he made? The small change that those disciples sang from the actual words of Psalm 118. Instead of saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They say, blessed is the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. These disciples recognize his kingship, that he is worthy of honor and praise, that he is the one who is blessed of God. And so they sing this song to show his kingship. But also, look at what else they sing. As we continue on in that song and shouting of acclamation, it says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, but also peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, Christmas was not too long ago. What do these words remind you of? Particularly in Luke alone. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Weren't those the words, or very closely to the words, of the angels who said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace upon whom his favor rests. But now these people say that it is peace in heaven. It is glory to God in the highest and peace in heaven. Now I don't think they completely understood what they were saying, but in God's providence, these words point us to the fact that Jesus comes to bring peace in heaven. That he reconciles God to man. That there is nothing that separates us. That sin is taken away in this man, in this person who will suffer and die on the cross. He brings peace between God and man. He reconciles the enemies of God, us with God himself, by the forgiveness of sins, by the perfect obedience of his righteousness being placed upon us, in the truth that his resurrection blesses us with that spirit and the transformative power that we might be born again and be born into that kingdom of God because of that work that he has done. And so, clearly not all understood or comprehended these words, even if they were singing it. Because there were those who were in this crowd who also cried out, crucify him. And even the Pharisees here are wanting Jesus to rebuke the praise and acclamation given to this king. But Jesus says, even the stones will cry out if I silence them. Even this very creation will give praise to me, because this is a moment in which I will be glorified. Brothers and sisters, our King deserves praise. All of creation sings to his glory. Every knee will bow and confess him as Lord. But our willing praise here on earth is a vital part to the Christian life, to honor him with the praise that is due his name. And so as we look at this passage, does it provoke you to sing and praise our great and humble King? Does it cause your mouth, as these disciples were doing, to shout joyously? Even in the midst of those who would oppose him. Let us not be silent. Let us not be silent, but give praise and honor and glory to this great King, this humble King who has done these things. Let us praise Jesus, that Prince of Peace, our Savior. But joy and shout and cheers of acclamation are not the only emotion experienced on this triumphal entry day. Because those cheers also result in Jesus' tears. Which brings us to our third point, the ardent cheers of Jesus. Children, are you ready for a big word? Let me teach you a big word. The word is onomatopoeia. It flows off the tongue very nicely. Onomatopoeia. And the reason I bring up this word is because it's a word that describes words that sound like the sound that they make. So, if you're going to talk about a balloon which burst, you might say it popped. Right? It makes pretty much the noise when you say it as the noise that it makes. Another example of this is bark. You might use the actual word to imitate a dog. Bark, 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 bark. Right? You might use the word. So, here's the word that is used to describe Jesus' weeping. Klio. Klio, the Greek word. And so it's a word that sounds exactly like what he is doing. So do you think that it is merely describing those tears streaming down the face? No, it is a cry, a weeping, an audible noise in which is passionate and shows that he is sorrowful and grieving, something audible. What brings Jesus to such audible cries? Well, he says right there, as he looks over Jerusalem, where he will be rejected by his own people. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Jesus is weeping at the rejection of the people. And that rejection brings about a destruction upon Jerusalem that he describes will come, that there will be sadness because of their rejection. They did not see that this King came to bring peace. Peace between God and man. They did not see that which would save them, the salvation that was found in him. And so even though he has displayed himself and clearly proclaimed himself through the scriptures, fulfilling those prophecies, that he is the King who even displays these truths through the miracles that he has done, they reject him. And Jesus weeps for the lost. Jesus weeps for those who reject him, who could not see the way of salvation. So, beloved people of God, Jesus even weeps for those who are lost in the hardness of their sin. Listen to the words of this commentator who says, "We know but little true of Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble. To care nothing whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. But he is very unlike Christ. If Christ felt tenderly about wicked people, the disciples of Christ ought to feel likewise." Beloved people of God, Palm Sunday calls us to remember the celebration that Christ is our King. We celebrate knowing that Jesus, as our King, went to the cross, tearing down that barrier of sin that kept God from man and man from God. The King came to conquer not the easy things like the Roman Empire, because he could have done that with a word, but he came to defeat sin, death, and the serpent. And so we need to rejoice that he brought peace in heaven, crying out, "Glory to God in the highest." But we also need to be shedding tears for those who are lost, for those who do not know yet know him, and proclaiming him to them. Amen. Gracious God and merciful Father, would you give us a heart like Paul, who said, "Would it be that I were condemned, that my people would know you as their great God and Savior?" Yet, Lord, may we sing and shout joyfully from our hearts, knowing what you have accomplished in your humiliation, in your low state that you went to, that we too might experience exaltation with you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.